We're in the book of Galatians. We are in the fourth chapter. I have learned, and Stuart and I talked about the reality of how deep this book really is. I always knew that it was said to be the Magna Carta of the Christian faith, especially the Protestant Revolution or Reformation, if you will. But I never really appreciated that until I started teaching it, and I really came to understand that the book of Galatians is not the gospel light. The book of Galatians is not simplistic Christianity 101. It's deeper than that. It's more like master's level Christianity and even doctoral level. When we got into chapter 3 a couple of weeks ago, not last week, we had our guest from Israel here, but 2 weeks back when Stuart taught chapter 3, I'll be honest with you. I sit right back there where the Mayfields are, and I marveled at Stuart's teaching. It was as good of teaching on chapter 3, book of Galatians, that I've ever heard, and it was not a simplistic text. It was an incredibly deep and difficult Christian text, and I encourage you, if you weren't here, to go to our website and find the classes that teach, and they're recorded. The teaching's recorded. This teaching is being recorded, and you can go back and listen to that teaching that Stuart did on chapter 3, and it's germane to our text today. You might not pick up everything that Paul has for you and God has for you in the Word today. If you don't pick up chapter 3, by the way, you understand the divisions in the Bible, chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Those are man divisions. This is a letter, and so there's a train of thought that Paul is carrying through, and chapter 3 is very, very relevant to chapter 4, and you're hard-pressed to completely understand chapter 4 if you don't pick up chapter 3. And I promise you, Stuart's teaching in chapter 3 is as good as it humanly gets. And so go back and pick it up. As a matter of fact, some of you have heard of Chuck Swindoll, great preacher here in America. He too has taught the book of Galatians, and he says in his commentary that this part of Galatians, the part that we're in today, chapter 4, is some of the deepest and toughest verses to exegete in all of the New Testament, and I agree with that. And Stuart and I talked about it. This is tougher than the book of Hebrews or the book of Revelations, if you will. You've got some deep concepts, and it's not always easy if you are a translator translating the Greek into whatever language, and in our case in English. It's not always easy to give the exact trains of thought that Paul was trying to convey when you're in the translation process. And I read every English translation I could find. And just for me, I've never recommended this before, but I'll do it today. The translation, which is not a translation, it's a paraphrase, that really conveyed the thoughts best was The Message, the translation called The Message. And so if you want to try to get the train of thought, in this case, I recommend the paraphrase, The Message, in reading Galatians chapter 4. But I am in agreement with Chuck Swindoll. This is a tough text to translate, so bear with me as we get into chapter 4, book of Galatians, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Let me just again begin by saying that Paul is making points here that tie to chapter 3, and you gotta get chapter 3 in order to understand all there is in chapter 4. But he makes an introduction here, and he uses a word, the word tutors, and he uses that same word in chapter 3 on two occasions. And Stuart camped there a little bit, saying that English word tutor does not convey all that the Greek word meant to convey. And so Stuart began to describe what a tutor really was. And in this case, the word that he used mostly was a nanny, not an educational tutor like in adolescence, but a tutor like for a little bitty baby, a nursemaid, if you will, a nanny, somebody to help you get by. In chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, that same word is given there that is given in this chapter 4 text, a nanny. And before I pick up and begin to dissect chapter 4, allow me the freedom to go back to the last few verses of chapter 3 that Stuart's already covered, but pick up this word, this concept of nanny in a context as it relates to chapter 4. So chapter 3, verse 24, you see Paul is dealing with this same topic. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. But the Judaizers are pushing good works, the letter of the law, keeping the law. And so Paul is addressing this same issue in chapter 4. Verse 24 of chapter 3, therefore the law has become our tutor, nanny, to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, a nanny. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have been clothed, have clothed yourself with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so, in essence, what Paul is saying in verse 24, we were all pre-adolescents under the law and in need of a nanny. And it was the law that shows us right from wrong. And that's the purpose of the nanny, the law, to show us inbounds versus out of bounds. That's what the law did. Verse 25, but now that faith has come, we're no longer in need of the nanny. By the way, you understand, it says now that faith has come. Everyone on planet Earth, as they grow up, develops a faith system. And now that faith has come, once we leave babyhood and we start growing up and we start learning, we develop our faith concepts. Every human being on planet Earth has some faith concepts, and they're not all the same. By and large, and I'm stereotyping here, by and large, there are three major faith concepts, and we'll look at those in just a second. But I just want you to know that we all have some type of worldview, and as we transition from babyhood to childhood to young adults, our faith concepts mature, and Paul is referencing. We all have faith concepts, and he talks about our faith concept is rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ, but not all faith concepts are. I did find it fascinating that almost every culture in the world has some type of rite of passage for human beings from childhood to adolescence and to adulthood. And I got to thinking that's kind of what Paul is referencing here when he gets later on into having been redeemed. We have this rite of passage of maturing from being a baby to being a young adult, if you will. And if you think about it, almost every faith system, and boy, I challenge you to Google rites of passage and transition from childhood to manhood. You know, for the Jews, we all know about the bar mitzvah. They have that, and for the Amish people, they have the rumspringa, and the Spanish culture has the quinceañera, and we Americans have the sweet 16, and the Muslims have I can't even pronounce it, katan, very big in the Malaysian culture, and the Aborigines have a walkabout. And it's fascinating, if you just Google rites of passage into manhood, most cultures of the world have some wild rites of passage that got to be incredibly challenging and incredibly barbaric. But I'm just saying to you that the text is saying that, in essence, there's this rite of passage of transition to salvation. And there are three different faith sets, if you will, faith viewpoints. What would they be? Well, one faith set that I don't think most of you would agree with, but many Americans do, is humanism. Humanism is a worldview. Humanism is a faith mindset. Humanism basically says that there is no God. Humanism says man is the Alpha and the Omega. Man is the beginning and the end. The culmination of mankind is government. Government will lead the way to a better world and a better civilization. And if we could just all come together under a United Nations and globalization, it would all be good. And God didn't create. We have evolved. And these are all the buzzwords of the faith mindset of humanism. And it takes a village to raise a child. It doesn't take a God to give us precepts and insight in His Word. It takes a village to make better mankind. And these are all this is the logic behind the faith view that exists on planet Earth, and it's a very prevalent faith view in America that humanism is the way to a better future, and it's a faith mindset. Another faith mindset on planet Earth is we believe in God, and we believe in appeasing God and working our way to making God happy, and that's the backdrop, that's the backbone, if you will, of just about every religion on planet Earth, maybe every religion on planet Earth except Christianity, whether it's Judaism or Muhammad or Hare Krishna or Jehovah Witness. Man has to work his way in order to make God happy, like God has some type of great big grand celestial scales, and if your good works outweigh your bad works, then you get to go to heaven, paradise, eternity, whatever your concept of eternity might be. And if your bad works outweigh your good works, well, you go the other way. And that's the backdrop, that's the worldview, that's the faith mindset that is very predominant for a whole lot of religious people that believe in God or gods, plural, whether the God be Allah or Confucius or you fill in the blank. Hare Krishna, there is a belief, and in the older days there was the pantheon of Roman gods or Greek gods, and so man has always had these God mindsets that you do good works in order to earn your salvation. That's a faith worldview. And then there's the third faith worldview, which is referenced here by Paul, your faith in Christ. And you're saved in Christ by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And that's the viewpoint that Paul is taking right here. He says in verse 29, and if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's offsprings and heirs according to promise. So there are these three different faith views, and he introduces in verse 29 this concept of heirs of Christ through Abraham, and that's going to be massaged in chapter 4. So let's go back to chapter 4, pick it up in verse 3. Even so, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore art thou no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, in verse 1, and then in again in verse 7, Paul introduces the concept of, you see the word heir, heir, H-E-I-R. Does everybody understand what the word heir means? Everybody know what an inheritance is? What's an inheritance? Let's make it simple. Somebody, this is not hard, this is easy stuff. What's an inheritance? I'm sorry? A will can tell you what's in an inherit, what you might inherit, but a will is not an inheritance. It might tell you what you do inherit. I'm sorry? Yeah. Yeah, listen, we don't like to say this, but I have noticed it quite a bit, especially the last few years, dealing with families and deaths and blended families and great consternation. We're real, real concerned about our inheritance. Okay, I mean, I'm just telling you that we get real tied to what mom and dad might be leaving us, and we're real concerned about the stuff, and the stuff that mom and dad leave us when they pass away is that's our inheritance. And some moms and dads leave their kids real big, nice inheritances, and some moms and dads leave their children very meager inheritances. And whether it's big or small, if you're a child of your mom and dad, you are their heir. Okay, and you therefore get an inheritance. And man, I've been dealing with gosh, when one of the mom passes away, and then the dad remarries, and then there's kids involved, and the kids, they don't ever say it, but they're real concerned about prenups and wills and inheritances, and it's never vocal, but it's always there. Kids are always worried about the Ponderosa and how it's going to be divided. All right, and I'm just telling you, this is a big deal in our culture. Our culture is very, very materialistic, and so we understand a little bit about heirs, and we're overly concerned about our materialistic heirship, if you will. And Paul is talking about, as spiritual beings, we are heirs. And Peter massages that quite a bit. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, he says, "We have an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away, and it's reserved in heaven for you." Now, brothers and sisters, that's incredibly good news. Think about it. We, the children of God, as heirs, have an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, fades not away. The stock market cannot affect your spiritual inheritance. Your daddy's ignorance with money cannot affect your spiritual inheritance. Your mama's spending habits cannot affect the spiritual inheritance that God has for you. That's what I'm saying. We get all caught up in what materially might be there for us, but Paul is saying that as children of God, we are heirs and joint heirs, and we have an inheritance. Peter says, undefiled, indestructible, fades not away. This is good news. It is rock solid. It's sealed and settled. Nothing can change it. As a son of a daddy that didn't handle money well, and my mom and dad got a divorce, and when daddy passed away, I had to take my pickup truck and pick up my inheritance, and I put it in the back of the pickup truck. It was a Schwinn bicycle and a couple of fishing rods and crummy tackle. I was mad. I even had to pay for the funeral. I'm just telling you, my inheritance from my dad left me very disappointed. I'm just saying, whether we like to vocalize it or not, our inheritance in the flesh is a big deal for us. I've seen fussing, fighting, and feuding you cannot imagine over inheritances on planet Earth. But before God, our inheritance is settled. It is sealed. It is rock solid. It can't be changed. It is A-plus rated. It is good for all eternity. This is good news. This is what Paul is saying right here. Question, can a baby child be an heir? Verse 1, yes, he can, but he still needs a tutor, okay? He can be an heir, but he still needs a tutor. But babies and children need nannies or tutors, verse 1. But at some point, we all grow up. We Baptists, by the way, this leads to a Baptist doctrine. You won't find Baptist preachers preaching on it very much at all. But it does lead to a Baptist doctrine. Let me just introduce it here to you. It's called the age of accountability. If you live long enough in Baptist churches, you'll hear about the age of accountability. What is the Baptist doctrine of the age of accountability? The reason you don't find too many Baptist preachers preaching on the doctrine of the age of accountability, because there's not too many proof texts for it. It's the concept. The concept is given to us in a couple of places, like right here. What is the age of accountability? Well, the doctrine of the age of accountability goes something like this. A little bitty baby, having been born and at 1 month old, is covered by the grace of God and the blood of the Lamb of God. If a little bitty baby in childbirth dies, that little bitty baby goes to heaven. That little bitty baby is created in the image of God and is not accountable for their sin nature, because they do not even know right from wrong. they are heirs and joint heirs. They don't know right from wrong. They don't even know they're sinners. And they, therefore, if they were to die before they even know right from wrong, they go straight to heaven. That's the doctrine, and you can disagree with that. I'm just telling you that's the doctrine of Baptists called the age of accountability. Now, what I think Paul is saying here is that's true of little bitty children, but we all have nannies, and as the nanny shows us the law, we all grow up, and there is this age of accountability. Even little bitty children eventually learn right from wrong, sin, accountability for sin. And at that point, when a child understands, well, what's that age? I don't know. It could be 5, could be 6, could be 7, could be 9. Some say it's all the way up to 12. But at that point, when a child understands right from wrong and understands they have committed wrong, then they need a Savior. That's the doctrine of the age of accountability. And what this text is saying is when the object of your faith is the Lord Jesus Christ, everybody has a faith worldview. You know, there's 3 major ones out there on planet Earth. But as you grow up, and this is why we do Vacation Bible School, this is why so many second graders, when they think about the different faith worldviews, say yes to Jesus. When the object of your faith is the Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 4, verse 5, you've been redeemed. You've been redeemed. When the object of your faith view is not works, it's not humanism, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have been redeemed. Redeemed means you didn't do anything to earn it. You've been bought with a price. And in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, you've been bought with a price. When the object of your faith is the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been redeemed. By the way, there's a couple of different songs that we sing that would say that truth. You know, he paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wipe my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace, all day long. My Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay. That song speaks of God's redemption, not on my merit, but on God's work through the only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He paid a debt I could not pay. That's redemption. There's another redemption song. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child and forever I am. What? Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, his child and forever I am. There comes a place in time when we do become accountable for our sins. The nanny, the law, has shown us right from wrong. And now that we know right from wrong, we have an opportunity to embrace the faith worldview that Jesus is Lord. Man's not Lord. God's aren't Lord through good works. Jesus is Lord. As we embrace Jesus as Lord, we've been redeemed. And now, verse 6, we can cry, Abba, Father, Daddy God, Daddy Father. I'm a child of God. I'm an heir of God. I have an inheritance that's incorruptible, fades not away, reserved in heaven for me, and I can look at you and proclaim that, not because I'm a Baptist preacher, not because I've been baptized, not because I'm gooder than most. No, none of that's true. I'm a no-good, dirty sinner who's been saved by the grace of God. He's my daddy. He's my God. I embrace Jesus as Lord. No longer a servant, but a son. Is a servant under restraints? Well, yeah, he's a servant. Is a son under restraints? Well, yeah, especially in childhood and in youth and in immaturity. And then there's a transition, sonship, redemption, heir, joint heir. Verse 8, how be it then? When ye knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. That's true of every one of us. As the nanny showed us right from wrong, sin, error, being out of bounds with God, we were condemned. And whether we knew it or not, we served the devil. We were sons of the devil. We were alienated from God's goodness and grace. We had a decision we had to make. That's what verse 8 is saying. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did not serve us unto them which by nature are no God. You played games with gods that aren't gods. Verse 9, but now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? What Paul is saying here is exactly what Paul said, go check me out, in chapter 1, verse 6. Paul is just saying here what he said in 1:6. He said, I'm amazed at how quickly you've deserted him, the Lord Jesus Christ, for a different gospel that is not another gospel. That's what he's saying right here. He said, but now, after you have known God, or known God, I'm amazed how you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements of the nanny and desire to be in bondage again. You observe days and months and times and years, boy, the Feast of the Tabernacle and all of the religious observances of yesteryear. You've gone back and embraced them, and they're no edification to you whatsoever. That's what Paul is saying. He says in verse 11, I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Have you ever been afraid, really afraid for your children? Afraid for them. And even worse, have you been afraid of them? Oh my goodness. Sometimes our children's lifestyle choices leave us horrified and afraid. If your daughter is deciding to go live with the guy before she gets married, it breaks your heart if you're a Christian. If your son or daughter are on drugs, it breaks your heart to see that happen to them. If the drug habit is so horrible they're stealing from you and are threatening you, now you're scared of them. The sin can get so out of bounds that you're not only heartbroken for them, you're afraid of them. And Paul says, I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Whoa. I am so upset, fearful, that I'm even questioning your salvation. All the labor that I've done on your behalf, was it in vain? Was it for naught? Were you really saved? That's what he's saying. He's in doubt of their salvation. Could that really be the case, Brother Chuck? Yeah, that's the case scripturally. Don't think it can't be. Where is that, Brother Chuck? Well, 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not of us. You can be a part of the group, but not be a part of the group. You can be in the church, but not right with the Lord. You can be a tare in the midst of the wheat, looking just like the wheat, but you're not wheat. Paul was so disconcerted, so broken, so upset that he's saying, I'm doubting that you really even know him. That's what he's saying here. Paul is agonizing over their lack of good decision-making at this point. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as you are. You have not injured me at all. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. You read the epistles. Oftentimes when Paul left one city to go to another city, he was chased out of Dodge. He was chased out of town, having been beaten, battered, and bruised. He wiped the dust off his feet. He went to the next town. This seems to be a reference. When I showed up, I was a bloody mess. I wasn't in good stead. You know that when I came to you, I was a mess. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, you despised not, nor rejected, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. When I preached, God's message moved mightily, and you received it, and it was a hallelujah chorus. It didn't matter that I was a mess. You treated me like I was God himself. Where is then the blessedness you spoke of? Boy, you received God's grace. You were blessed, and you said you were blessed. For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and had given them to me. Many think that Paul's infirmity of his flesh were his poor eyesight. That can't be proven, but it's very prevalent Christian theology, that Paul's eyesight had somehow been poor or beaten, and that his eyesight was very, very poor. What Paul is saying for me, for the Galatians here, is that I was such a mess and my eyesight was so bad that if it were possible, some of you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. That's how much you professed your love to me. Verse 16, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? What a powerful statement that is. I have felt like saying that on more than one occasion. You know, it's amazing to me. It really is. Most people, when they get mad, I can count on one hand mad people that bring to me and say, but the Scripture says this. One or two of you in here have come and said, but the Scripture says this. I get that, and I appreciate that because we can all we wrestle with right interpretation of Scripture. But more often than not, I mean, 99% of the time, when people get mad, they just like their sin. They just get mad. But I like this party, but this party's promoting abortion. I mean, fill in the blank. And abortion's a sin. You know, and it's a very seldom do people come with me, your scriptural take is out of bounds. But all the time people, but I'm mad because I like such and thus. And I do such and thus. And Paul's basically saying, and I would say the same thing, brothers and sisters, am I your enemy because I tell you the truth? Well, let's dialogue on what is true. I get that. But there's some things that are just kind of true, but we don't like them. All right? They zealously affect you, but not well. They would exclude you that you might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, but not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Paul saw himself as their spiritual daddy, not the one that the Lord draws us from above. We are born again from the Lord. But Paul was like a midwife. He was there for their birthing process. He saw them as his little children. And oh, he wanted them to be, the Bible says, be conformed in the image of Christ. Transformed is what it's talking about here. Be formed in you. How does this happen? Well, Paul insists through the entire book, it's by grace through faith. It's not in the keeping of the law. It's not. It's putting on the whole armor of God. It's chapter 5, verse 1, but we'll get there next week. He says in verse 20, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. He's doubting their salvation. Man, it's hard just writing it and sending it to you. Tone and context. And you know, have you ever felt like in an argument sometimes the tone sets the tone? It's not what's being said. It's the tone. It's the inference and gets out of bounds. And, you know, Paul's saying, I don't want to have to talk like this, write like this. I want to look you eye to eye, tell you I love you. Let's be on the same page. He said, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? This is the issue, folk. Don't confuse it. This is the issue. For those of you that want to be under the law, you know, the Old Testament Judaistic system. Do you not hear what it says? That's what he's saying. And that's what the Judaizers wanted. That's their message. For it is written that Abraham had two sons. Now we're back to Abraham. Close chapter 3 with Abraham. He's talked about historical Abraham. Now he's going to talk about Abraham again. And this is that tough doctoral part of the scripture here, okay? And he even says it. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondmaid was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? Now, preaching and teaching allegory is difficult. Allegory means figurative. But understand something, that's what Paul is injecting here, and so therefore this is an allegory, but it's holy writ. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction, for instruction of man. Okay, so this is holy writ, and it's allegory. So here we are. Which things were an allegory, for these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answers to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that beareth not. Break forth and cry, thou that travaileth not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son and the bondwoman should not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Okay, let's try to explain and exegete this very, very difficult passage of Scripture, verses 21 through 31. Let me begin it with maybe just an application. If someone you loved, children, if someone you loved is making a fatal mistake in their life, how far would you go in order to change their mind and their behavior? Some of you already had to answer this question before. If your child is making a fatal mistake in life and living, they're growing up, they've got their own mind, they've got their own mindset, they're developing their own worldviews, but you're a Christian, and you see your child making some horrendous life choices, how far will you go to help them get it right from your worldview? They're adolescent teenagers, and they want to go live with the guy and enjoy. There's pleasure in sin for a season. Enjoy sexual appetite, and maybe someday find out if this is Mr. Right, and then we'll get married. How far will you go to break that up? Because you know that's not God's way. Some of you had to deal with this stuff. Your kid's on drugs. You know, and the body's the temple of God, and it's destroying their body, and they're stealing to get the drugs they need and to get the money. How far will you go to get them help? These are practical questions. This is what Paul is dealing with spiritually. How far will you go? Most of us will do whatever it takes, whatever we feel is necessary, every means available. Question. Most of you say, well, I'll go to the mat. I'll do whatever it takes. But in doing that, do you understand there's a third party involved? It's not just you. It's not just your kid whom you love. There's a third party. There's somebody that she or he's wanting to go live with, or there's somebody giving the drugs. There's a third party. How happy is that third party going to be? This is confrontation, folks. This is not make-believe confrontation. This is real confrontation. I've been there. I share this with you in truth. You're not always going to make everybody happy on planet Earth. If you're willing to go to the mat to help the one you love the most, that third party isn't going to be very happy with you, even if they're in the church. You see it? Even if they're claiming the name. Even if they're saying, but I'm a Christian, but you still need to do this, that, or the other. That's the case we have here. All I'm saying at this point If you see somebody you love going awry, you'll probably go to the mat, try to help them out. But I'm letting you know that the third party isn't going to sing kumbaya to you. They're not going to be happy with you. It's not the case. Paul loves the Galatians. He's doing everything he can to get them to do an about-face. He's the one who led them to the Lord, chapter 4, verse 13. He hurts for them in their waywardness, chapter 4, verse 19. He longs to be with them, chapter 4, verse 20. He pleads with them, chapter 4, verse 12. He's writing and employs every tactic to get them to change and to repent. He's encouraging them, chapter 1, verse 3. He's browbeating them, chapter 3, verse 1. He defends himself, chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. He attacks the Judaizers, chapter 1, verse 9 and chapter 2, verse 6. He gets historical, chapter 1, verses 13 through 19. He uses examples, chapter 3, verse 15. He quotes scripture, chapter 3, verse 6. He explains the purpose of the law, chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. He exegetes scripture, chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. He affirms their sonship, chapter 3, verse 26 and 27. He doubts their sonship, chapter 4. He acknowledges their strengths, chapter 4, verse 14. He professes his own confusion over their reactions, chapter 4, verse 20. And to date, he's both used logic, chapter 3, verse 6, and emotion, chapter 3, verse 4. And now what he's getting ready to do in this latter part of chapter 4, he does the one thing I tell couples to never do. Whenever I'm counseling couples, there's one thing I consistently tell a couple never to do when they're fighting with their mate. I tell them, never drag the family in. Never bring in Cheryl's parents. Cheryl, never bring in Doug's parents, okay? I mean, I always tell couples, whatever you do whenever you're fussing, fighting, and feuding, you're only going to make it worse when you bring in his parents and the way they treated, the way they coddled you. Or don't bring in the family unit. Paul brings in the family. Paul goes straight to the family. I read that and said, oh, Paul, you're in dangerous ground now. Paul is so serious about this salvation issue, this law grace issue. What does he do? He brings up the family, specifically Father Abraham. Father, he goes straight to the source. Father Abraham. Now, was the Abrahamic family name a pretty good family name? What do you think? Yeah, we love Father Abraham. We love the Abrahamic family name. Even we Gentiles want to be associated with the Abrahamic family name. From the time we were in children's church years ago, we would sing about Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham, and I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. You know, right hand, left hand, right. We wanted to be associated with Father Abraham, but newsflash. Father Abraham's family name wasn't all it was cracked up to be. Don't look at me like that. Neither is your family name. Every family name on planet Earth has good apples and bad apples. All right? Every family name. You know, I've got the book on the Schneiders. There's some good ones and there's some bad ones. And if you had to tell about the book of your family, you would know that there's some good ones and there's some bad ones. And, you know, in American politics, a great family name would be the Kennedy family name, Camelot. But if you know the rest of the story, there's some renegades in the Kennedy family name. All right? And don't think for a second it's universally good that you can claim Father Abraham. That's what Paul is saying right here. Let me show it to you another way. How many of you know someone named Sarah? Raise your hand. Oh, lots of, almost all of you. How many of you know someone named Isaac? Isaac, oh, hands up all over the place. How many of you know someone named Jacob? Oh, look at all the hands, almost all. How many of you know someone named Joseph? Hands all over the place. How many of you know someone named Rebecca? Oh, all over the place. Oh, how many of you know someone named Hagar? I don't see a hand. How many of you know someone named Ishmael? One, two hands. Okay, good. How many know some Neboah? Offspring of Ishmael. Keaton. Abdiel. You see where I'm going? Part of the family tree, nobody quotes, nobody names their kids after. Part of the family tree, we know lots of people named after it. Now, this is the second time Paul has invoked Abraham. First time historical, but here he gets to the rotten apples in the family. I don't know how to say it. The black sheep, if you will. No doubt the Judaizers were very, very proud to be part of the family tree of Abraham. 2 Corinthians 3:1, Galatians 4:17, Galatians 6:12. They had blue blood family Abrahamic name to their blood. Now Paul comes back and goes, whoa, wait just a second here. God, I'm gonna run out of time. I gotta be real quick. So he takes them back to the allegory to understand the allegory, and you'll have to trust me. You can go back from. You got to trace back what Genesis 4 verses 21 through 31. It's giving you the history of Genesis chapter 12 through chapter 21. Check me out there, but I'll kind of give it to you from the top of my head. Top of my head, God promises Abraham to bless him with a family so big it would number like the sand on the seashore or the stars in the sky. And it's going to be a child of promise through Sarah. And they were already getting well on in years, and about they're in their 80s. God made that promise again, and they started laughing at God. They started mocking, it can't happen. And Sarah got to be 86 and said, this just isn't going to happen. So Sarah suggested to Abraham that Abraham take her, Sarah's maid, and go lie with her, Hagar. Go lie with Hagar, and maybe through Hagar you can have a son. And Abraham said, okay, dear, whatever you say. So Abraham did what Sarah suggested and went and laid with Hagar, and she conceived and had a son, Ishmael. All right? And Ishmael grew. Ishmael was loved by... Oh, by the way, then Sarah got jealous of Hagar. It's what you women do. You know, I told you to do this. He did it. And then she gets mad and gets jealous and wants to banish Hagar and Ishmael. And she sends them away, but God said, no, bring them back. They're part of the family. So God brings them back. And so another 13 years go by. They're 99 years old now. There's no way on planet Earth 99-year-olds can conceive and have children. This is the child of promise, the womb being dead and God bringing life. Sarah and Abraham have laughed at God, but God gave him a son and demanded that they name their son Isaac, meaning laughter, okay? And so this is the child of promise. Well, at 3 years old, now you've got the sibling rivalry taking place. They're dedicating little Isaac, and Ishmael mocks Isaac. And God said, can't have that, and God banishes Hagar and Ishmael. Banishes them. And then Paul is using this as a reference, the children of promise versus the children of the flesh. And he even says it goes down to this day, Paul's day. And if you trace the family tree of Ishmael and of Isaac, not a perfect science, but it's a real discernible science, the family tree of Ishmael becomes what is mostly the Arab nations, mostly predominantly Muslim community. The family tree of Isaac becomes the Jewish people. Does that persecution still take place on family on planet Earth? It was taking place in Paul's day. It's still taking place in our day. And now you have the children of promise, Christians. You're like children of promise, Isaac. And so does the family tree of Ishmael, the Muslims, do they hate Christians too, not just Jews? So you know the answer to that. That's the persecution that takes place. That is what Paul is referencing in the allegory right here. Mount Sinai in Arabia, Paul continues to explain, corresponds to present Jerusalem. Mount Sinai is where the law is given. Jerusalem is where the law is adjudicated. But you, children of promise, are from New Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above. Do you know that this is not our home? Do you know that? This is not our home. We are ambassadors here. Our home is New Jerusalem. That's what Paul was saying. You know, we're children of promise. Paul was not embarking upon something strange or out of bounds here. No, don't think that. Well, this is Pauline doctrine. It's just way out of bounds. No, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ said. Check me out, John chapter 8. Jesus' dialogue with the Jews, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus said to them, we're children, they said, we're children of Abraham. We're children of Abraham. What are you saying these things for? Jesus said, you're not children of Abraham. If you were children of Abraham, you would rejoice in the things that I am doing. Chapter 8, book of John. Abraham sees what I'm doing and rejoices. So you're not children of Abraham. So it's not about physical birth. It's not about physical birth at all. It's not about circumcision. He says that. It's not about circumcision. It's not about baptism. It's about new birth. It's about being born again, born from above. Same word as born again, 1 Peter, born from above. New birth. And then Jesus says, you're not of your father Abraham. If you were of your father Abraham, you would rejoice in the things I do. Your father is the devil. John chapter 8, verse 44. Words of Jesus Christ. They traced their family tree to Abraham. Jesus said, that's good for nothing. Your father is the devil. That's what Paul's saying here. Trace your family tree to Abraham all you want. Hagar and Ishmael, that's children of the flesh. Sarah, Isaac, children of promise. It's about being born again. That's the allegory. You're from Jerusalem above. Quoting verse 27, quotes Isaiah 54, 1. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. That's Sarah, barren woman does not bear. Now, it was written in Isaiah. It was written for the exiled Jews, but Paul applies it here to Sarah, therefore the children of promise. Sarah didn't do anything to deserve it. Anything to make it happen, God did it all. You and I don't do anything except by faith embrace the Lord Jesus Christ who has done it all. Now, there's three ramifications here, and I'm at completely out of time, three personal applications that I really want to make, and one of them I'll just give you if you want to look at it. One of them is the concept of persecution. Does the persecution between the children of flesh and the children of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ still take place on planet Earth today? You bet it does. It's amazing that the faith view of humanism has joined hands with the faith view of the works of other gods. Two completely separate faith views, but both of them work together to persecute the Christian faith view. It's an amazing thing. Spirit thing. Let's pray. Father, may we meditate and ponder the truths given out of this difficult text, out of the book of Galatians. It's all by grace through faith, not of works in any way, shape, form, or fashion, but having received Jesus, we do good works. They glorify our Father which is in heaven, but they do not save us. May we take that to heart in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Chuck loves you. Brothers and sisters, go to worship now and rejoice in great things God has done on our behalf.